Let's pray. O Lord, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? You do not retain your anger forever, because you delight in steadfast love. You will again have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Lord, we ask on this evening that you will again show your compassion upon us, that you will again show us how much you have tread our iniquities underfoot in Christ, how far you have cast our sins away from us, how deep into the depths of the sea. Help us, O Lord, on this evening to see the glory of Christ and to love you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. It is just a blessing, a real joy to be with you again, Redeemer. I bring you greetings from New City Fellowship, your little sister church in Southeast Grand Rapids. We love you, and we thank you for all of your prayers and support. And again, it's just an honor and a privilege to be with you. Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark on this evening. The Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, which deals with the transfiguration. We're going to be speaking from the subject, A Glimpse of Glory. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 on this evening. This is God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They asked him, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of him that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him." A glimpse of glory. Verse 2 of our passage begins, "And after 6 days." And after 6 days, this evening's passage really picks up 6 days after Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ. You may recall that immediately following the great confession, Jesus reveals to his disciples what it means to actually confess him as the Christ. It means that he must save God's people through bearing the full weight of the curse and of sin and death at the cross. You may recall that when the disciples heard that the Son of Man must be rejected, that the Son of Man must die, that the Son of Man must suffer and die, and then after 3 days be raised again, they were absolutely devastated. They were absolutely confused. They were completely offended by Jesus' words about the cross. And then, to make matters worse in their minds, he tells them that if they want to follow him, not only would he bear a cross, but that they must pick up their own cross. Deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. This passage actually prepares them. This episode, this transfiguration, is really meant to prepare the disciples, at least three of them, the leaders, Peter, James, and John, to pick up their cross. You recall that Hebrews 12 and 2 reminds us that it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross, despising, thinking little of the shame. And at the transfiguration, Jesus takes this eschatological joy and he sets it before his apostles so that as they take up their cross, that joy would swallow up their afflictions and that joy would swallow up their shame and that they would be able to endure their cross in following Christ, you see. This was motivation to continue to follow the Lord no matter what they faced. And so the very first thing they see in the transfiguration that we're going to talk about this evening under point one is they see the glory of the Christ. The glory of the Christ. We're going to talk about point A, that Christ is the God of glory. You can fill that in. Christ is the God of glory. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This recalls the famous scene in Exodus 24. You may recall when the Lord calls Moses and tells him to take three men up on a mountain. It was Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. They go up this mountain, and after 6 days, Moses went into the glory cloud, and the glory of the Lord appeared on the top of the holy mountain. And similarly here, after 6 days, Jesus leads these three men, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain and shows them the glory of the Lord. And Mark says that he was transfigured before them, transfigured, literally metamorphothed, from where we get our word metamorphosis. His form was changed. His figure was changed. And Mark has a particular way in which he describes the way Jesus's form was changed. You notice that Mark focuses in on Jesus's clothes. It says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This harkens back, this recalls Daniel 7, which describes the glory of the Ancient of Days by talking about his clothes. It says, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothes were as white as snow. The divine glory here of God the Son, the glory that he shared with his Father from an eternity past was to some extent unveiled right there before three of the apostles. And they saw him to be God the Son. They saw him, as Hebrews 1 and 3 says, to be the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And the apostles never forgot the glory that they saw on that mountain. Years later, the apostle John would declare, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Years later, recalling this transfiguration, Peter recalled in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I want to ask you, Redeemer, on this evening, how did the How did this glimpse of glory help the apostles then, and how does it help the church today? Besides just the wow factor, beside them being able to say that we saw something amazing on that mountain, how would it help them in their gospel ministry, and how does it help us in our gospel ministry? Well, I would like to suggest to you that it was only after they beheld his divine glory on the mountain, only after they saw his majesty, that they began to understand the infinite measure of the grace that was outpoured at the cross, you see. It was only after they saw his divine glory that they began to understand exactly how much he laid down in order to save God's people. It was only after they began to understand how high he actually stands and sits that they began to understand the glory of his divine condescension, how he emptied himself and how he humbled himself to stoop down and to take the form of a servant and to die on the cross, you see. Reformer John Calvin rightly suggests that Christ intended to show at the Transfiguration, Christ intended to show that he was not dragged unwillingly to death, but that he came forward of his own accord, that he offered the Father the sacrifice of obedience, that he was subjected to death because he wished it to be so, that he was crucified because he offered himself. Listen, in other words, Jesus Christ is God, a very God, and no one could take Jesus' life from him. Jesus rather laid down his life. See, he is God, a very God. He is the eternal one made flesh. He is the sovereign one. And so he laid down his life. And as we reflect on the divine glory of the Transfiguration, beloved, we ought to wonder at the cross. We ought to be shocked at the cross. We ought to be amazed at the cross. We ought to say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We ought to say, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? It wasn't a mere man that died for me, but it was God himself that took on flesh and laid his life down for me. When we think about the Transfiguration, it ought to reassure us that it was the God of Israel himself who made himself nothing and dwelt among men. It was the God of Israel himself who walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem and laid his life down for the sins of his people. I don't know if that's shocking for you on this evening, but that's shocking to me. I mean, that's the kind of thing that you just never get over. That's amazing grace. That's wondrous grace. That's incomprehensible grace. That the Son of God, that the Eternal One, that the Logos, that he who not only was with God, but he who was God, came from his eternal throne and was found in the form of a servant and died a death on the cross for you and for me. Jesus Christ shows at the Transfiguration that he is indeed the God of glory. But he also shows that, part B, that he is the goal of glory. Christ, the goal of glory. He's the God of glory, but also the goal of glory. Notice what it says in verse 4, and there appeared to them, that is to the apostles, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. It's not that Elijah and Moses just appeared to Jesus. It said, and there appeared to them, talking about the apostles, that Elijah and Moses appear specifically to show the apostles that Jesus is the goal of glory, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of redemptive history, that Jesus is the culmination, that he's the thing, the one that everything pointed to, you see. According to Malachi 4 and 5, Elijah was the figure that the Lord would send before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so the apostles understood that when Elijah appeared, it signified the day of the Lord's coming, that Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, and that the people of God need not expect anyone to come after him. Moses appeared as the representative of the old covenant, revealing to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant, that he is everything that all of those sacrifices pointed to, that he was everything that Moses' ministry was all about, that he is everything coming to its fulfillment. The long-awaited Messiah from Deuteronomy 18:15, who would reveal the salvation of the Lord and to whom all Israel would be held accountable to listening to. Listen to what Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." And it says this, "It is to him you shall listen." And sure enough, when the Lord's glory is unveiled before the apostles, the cloud came, and God spoke from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He is the long-awaited prophet. He is the long-awaited Messiah that we are all accountable to listening to. He is the goal of glory, the fulfillment of all things, the only hope of salvation. And I want to ask you again, Redeemer, how does this prepare the apostles for ministry? And how does it prepare us for ministry today? Well, it makes their entire ministry, and it makes our entire ministry, listen to this, Christotelic. I love using those big words, Christotelic. Don't worry, I will tell you what it means. It took me a while to figure out what it means, but I'll tell you what it means. It means that everything points to Jesus. It means that Jesus is the end point, the fulfillment, the purpose of all of redemptive history, that it all leads up and points to him. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end, the telos, the culmination, the goal, and the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believed." The law, the prophets, and everything points to Jesus. It wasn't as though Elijah and Moses were something different than Jesus, a different salvation and a different glory, but the entire point of Elijah's ministry and the entire point of Moses' ministry, the entire point of David and the entire point of Abraham and the entire point of all of redemptive history was to point to this one Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter would later say in Acts chapter 3 that all the prophets, not just some of the prophets, but all the prophets from Samuel forward spoke of the salvation of the risen Christ, and that his salvation is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so listen, beloved, gospel ministry must be Christotelic. Gospel ministry must point to the crucified, risen Christ as the goal of all of redemptive history. And so every sermon, whether it's from Genesis all the way up to Revelation, every sermon, even the Old Testament sermons, every sermon, even sermons out of the wisdom literature, every sermon out of the Song of Songs, no matter where it's from in Scripture, it's all got to point to Jesus as the goal of glory. Listen, you ought to come in here on Sunday morning, and you ought to come in here on Sunday evening, and you ought to look your pastor in the face, and you ought to say, "Pastor Curry, we would see Jesus." Listen, we want good moral instructions. Yeah, that's good. We want all of these things, but listen, more than anything else, we want to see Jesus today. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Listen, if you're going to preach, you ain't done nothing until you've taken us to see Jesus. We've got to see him explicitly. We've got to see him in his glory. We've got to see him because that is how we are transformed. That's how we're strengthened. That's how we're renewed. Listen, if you don't preach Christ as the goal of glory, how can the saints believe? So with every sermon, no matter where it's from in Scripture, we ought to walk away seeing more of Christ than we came in with. You ought to come in saying, I knew he was good. But then when you go out, you ought to say, man, he's even better than I thought he was. You ought to go out saying he's even sweeter than I thought he was. He's even more merciful and great than I thought he was. It's a multifaceted diamond, and everything reveals the glory of Christ in a unique way, you see. So it all points to Jesus. He's the goal of glory. Here's my second point here. Not only does this passage talk about the glory of Christ, but it also talks about the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. Because the cross of Christ is, listen to this, the revelation of glory. The revelation of glory. You see this here in this passage, and you see it testified in at least three different ways. First, the saints in glory. The saints in glory testify to this. The cross of Christ is the revelation of glory, and the saints in glory testify to this. Look at what it says, verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this is what I want to ask you, Redeemer. What in the world were they talking about? That's fascinating. There they are, and they see this amazing sight. They see the glory of the Holy One, the glory of the second person of the Trinity unveiled there before them, and Moses and Elijah appear, and they're talking about something. Now, I want to know what in the world could be so important that it would make Moses come across 1,500 years before the throne of God. What in the world could be so important that it would make Elijah dead 500 years, go across 500 years from the very presence of God to come on the mountain and talk about. I want to know what in the world could be that important. That must be pretty significant to make them come from the very presence of God, come across 1,500 years to talk to Jesus on the top of the mountain. Well, we know from Mark 8:31 that from the very moment of Peter's great confession, the main theme, almost the singular focus of Jesus' teaching was his death and resurrection. So we really could infer that from that, but we don't even need to infer, because the parallel passage in Luke's gospel makes it absolutely clear. This is what Luke 9:30 says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And listen to what they talk about. It says, and they spoke of his departure. I love the Greek word in Luke, because Luke uses the Greek word exodon. It says, and they spoke of his exodon. They spoke of his exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What was the central conversation of the saints who appeared with Christ in glory? What was it that would make Moses cross 1,500 years and Elijah cross 500 years to come on the mountain and discuss with Jesus? Well, it was the glory of the cross. It was the glory of the cross. The saints in glory were looking forward to the exodon that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. What are the saints in glory talking about? What are they excited about? What are they shouting about? What are they waiting on? The Old Testament saints having the privilege, Moses and Elijah having the privilege to go down and talk about the exodon. And Moses was saying, man, you think I led an exodus? You ain't seen an exodus. You think I did something when we crossed the Red Sea? You ain't seen nothing. I've got the privilege of being of going down and talking to the one who would lead the real exodus. The greater Moses, the real Moses, the one that would lead God's people from bondage out of sin, from bondage out of death, from bondage out of the curse of the law, the one who would really lead God's people into liberation. You think I'm a liberator, and you ain't seen nothing yet. And so the saints, the Old Testament saints in glory, they're all excited and looking forward to and coming from the throne of God to talk to Jesus about what he will accomplish in Jerusalem. And listen, that's what the saints in glory are talking about today. That's what they're talking about today as they gather around the throne today and they cast their crowns at the feet of him who sits upon the throne. Countless multitudes cry with a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." When we think about the great saints that have gone on to glory, when we think about Calvin and Luther, when we think about Machen, and we think about all the great saints that have gone before, what are they excited about? What are they talking about? What just gets them going? Well, it's not the streets of gold. It's not the seraphim and the cherubim. It's not the surroundings. It is worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They're excited about in glory what we're excited about down here. They're excited about the cross. They're excited about the gospel. They're excited about the redemption that Jesus accomplished, his exodus that he accomplished in Jerusalem. And so the saints testify about the cross. But listen to this. The Father also testifies about the cross. Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And he said, for he did not know what to say, for they were all terrified. You know, Mark's gospel is really it's historically understood to be really the testimony of Peter, you know. And so you can see this part. You can understand how this part that said he didn't know what to say could come out in this gospel, because you know Peter said, "Well, I didn't know what I was talking about." But remember, Peter and the disciples didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Remember that? They tried to rebuke Jesus after they heard him talk about the cross. And here, I want you to notice that Peter is suggesting subtly to Jesus, "Rabbi, why don't we just stay up here? You don't need to go back down that mountain and go to the cross. There's so much glory up here on this Mount of Transfiguration up here on this mountain that you could just conquer the world and set up your kingdom from right up here. There's so much glory. Listen, Master, we'll just set up three tabernacles right up here so we can stay up here and hold on to this glimpse of glory and have a crossless Christianity." And it's just at this moment, just as Peter is waffling about the cross, just as the apostles are waffling about the cross, it's just at this moment that they're trying to convince Jesus not to go back down the mountain, that the glory cloud appears and overshadows them. And in verse 7, the Father speaks and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And let me ask you, saints, what has he just been talking about? He's just been talking about the cross. The Father is not just saying, "Listen to him generally." Yes, you ought to listen to everything Jesus is saying, but the Father is saying, listen to what he says about his cross. Listen as he talks about his cross. Listen as he talks about his exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. Listen to him. Listen, because this is the way of salvation. The saints testify, the Father testifies, but praise God, the Son testifies. Verse 8 and 9, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And it's amazing because, beloved, I want you to notice that on the mountain we see once again that Jesus is more committed to our salvation than we are. Look, the disciples are trying to get him to stay up on the mountain. The disciples are trying to get him to hold on to this glimpse of glory. And I want you to understand that Jesus has come from glory. Jesus had come from an eternity with the Father. And there is, he's there again, and he's experiencing all of the comforts of home. He's experiencing all of the glory of home. And you've got to understand, I know that in his humanity, Jesus must have felt homesick. And here he is with an opportunity to step right back into glory. And in fact, he has a temptation. His own disciples are trying to get him to step back into glory. Why don't we just stay up here? And why don't you just keep this glory? Just hold on to this glory. But I want you to understand that the Lord is so good that immediately, as soon as they start trying to get him to waffle about the cross, as soon as they try to get him to forsake the cross, the Lord immediately veils his glory. And in his great love, and in his great compassion for you and for me, he starts back down the mountain. Woo! He starts back down the mountain. He could have stayed on top of the mountain, but Jesus looked at you and Jesus looked at me, and he saw us in our sinfulness, and he saw us in our weakness, and he saw us in our need, and he could have stepped back into glory and gone back home, but there was still a cross to be born. There was still an exodus to be accomplished. There were still sinners to be saved. You were still dead in your sins and trespasses. And the Lord loved you so much that he started back down the mountain. Oh, praise God. He starts back down the mountain to accomplish our salvation in Jerusalem. And I want you to understand, here's another thing that the disciples would have never understood what they'd seen on the mountain until after Jesus' exodus, until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Listen, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples got a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory and majesty. But Jesus is showing them that you will not understand, and the world will not understand, the divine glory and majesty that you have seen on the mountain until you see it through the lens of my cross and my resurrection. It's amazing. You know, the disciples had seen some amazing things. The apostles had seen, they seen him feed multitudes with just a few fish and loaves of bread. They seen him heal the sick, and they seen him cure people with leprosy, and all kind. They seen Jesus do some amazing. They seen him walk on water. They seen Jesus do some amazing things, but they ain't never seen nothing like this. And I want you to notice that once they see this, all of a sudden Jesus tells them to shut up. And that's, I mean, wouldn't it have been a little hard if, you know, you've seen this? Can you imagine this? You were on the top of the mountain, and suddenly you see the glory of the second person of the Trinity unveiled, and you see Moses and Elijah, and then they're talking about this exodus, and would you want to tell somebody? They start back down the mountain, and Jesus said, don't say nothing. And the reason was because they would never understand the glory that they seen until they saw it through the lens of the cross. Because listen, if you want to see the glory of the living God, you must see it in the face of the risen Christ. If you want to see the divine glory of God, you've got to see it in the face of the risen Christ, because it's at the cross and resurrection that we see the power and majesty of God displayed. It's there that we see him as the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave. It's there that we see his love, his steadfast covenant of love poured out on sinners. And if you want to understand the very godness of God, you've got to see it through the cross. You've got to see it through the resurrection. You've got to see it through the distinct, holy, covenantal, steadfast love, so full of divine glory and majesty that it could have only come from God himself. It was at the cross. It was after the resurrection that doubting Thomas fell on his knees and said, Lord, you are my Lord and you are my God. I see that you are truly God now because of your love that you displayed at the cross. I remember in Sunday school at New City Fellowship, and I love our adults. I love Sunday school, y'all. I was almost just the most well-educated Sunday school teacher ever, you know. If I wasn't a pastor, that's what I would be. I'm still a Sunday school teacher, but I, in Sunday school class, there was a college-age sister that said something profound. She raised her hand, and thinking about these kinds of things, thinking about these issues, She said, you know, I think this is really what makes our God distinct from the pagan idols of the nations. This is what shows him to be the true and living God, because all of the rest of the idols are self-consumed, and it's only our God that was actually willing to self-sacrifice and suffer and die for the sins of his people. And I said, that's right, sister.
You go, sister. That's the point, sister, because it's at the cross that we see the glory of the living God. At the cross where we see him as the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. It's at the cross that we see his love poured out for sinners like you and sinners like me. It's his willingness to be delivered for our transgression and raised for our justification that makes us fall on our knees and cry out that he's our Lord and our God. It's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that shows us like nothing else the glory of the living God. And so the cross of Christ is the revelation of glory. And here's my last point. The cross is the way to glory. It's the way to glory. Verse 9, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You know, another reason the disciples had to wait until after the cross and resurrection to tell anybody about it was because the cross and the resurrection was the way that they would one day enter the glory that they had seen on the mountain. I mean, there was the cross and resurrection. That was the way that even the Old Testament saints got to go into glory. And at the cross, the price would be paid and the way would be made for us to experience the glory that they saw on that mountain. At the cross, our sins would be atoned for as Christ fully bore the curse for our sins. At the resurrection, Jesus conquers death, hell, and the grave to show and to bestow upon us the inheritance that he purchased at the second coming, the glorious kingdom prepared by the Father. And Jesus tells his disciples to keep quiet about the transfiguration until he has fully accomplished the way for us to share in the transfiguration. He says, be quiet about it until I've accomplished the way for you to enter into my glory, until I have fully erected the bridge by which you will cross into my glory, until I have made your way into the promised land. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Listen, at the transfiguration, Jesus brought that glory, and he brought that joy, and he set it before his disciples as a pledge of the glory to come. But it was only after his resurrection that the disciples, the apostles, knew for certain that the one whose face shone like the sun in its strength was alive to make their face shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. And listen, the weight of the glory of that all-surpassing reality overshadows and shapes everything that we experience in our lives. Listen, it ought to cause you to view your problems and to view your situations as light momentary afflictions, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Listen, Christians are described as those who love his appearing, as those who long for Jesus to return, who view life in light of that all-surpassing reality. I want you to think about this, Redeemer. Can you imagine if a trusted source, let's say someone you really trusted, called you on the telephone and they called you, you know, and you pick up the phone and say, hey, guess what? I just found out that you have inherited $1 billion. And whoo, let's say after you got yourself up off the ground. What? Let's say that the trusted source came to your house and they had the check in hand and you saw your name on it and you knew that this thing was good and the only thing left to do was to wait until the bank opened the very next day to cash the check. I guarantee you that the news of that inheritance would change your perspective on a whole lot of stuff. You would, have mercy. If you inherited $1 billion, you would view a lost job a whole lot differently. You view it as a light momentary affliction. If you had $1 billion coming, you would view a broken down car as a light momentary affliction. If you had $1 billion coming, you would view a traffic jam as a light momentary affliction. If you had $1 billion coming, you would view a whole lot of things, a stubbed toe, as a light momentary affliction. I guarantee you that nothing could mess up your day if you inherited $1 billion. You might have just get laid off. Your car might have just went down. You might not feel so well, but you say, you know what? But it's still a good day because I got my inheritance on the way. Yeah. I might have gone through some things, but listen, I'm waiting on something that's so much greater than these trinkets. You would view everything in light of that one all-surpassing reality of your inheritance. And listen, beloved, the second coming is that way. It's infinitely better than $1 billion. It's infinitely better than money. The Lord has worked out for us a glorious inheritance, you see. And in the transfiguration, Christ has shown us the check. Christ has brought it down to us and showed it before us. And listen, he's shown us that this thing is good and that it's on its way. And at his second coming, we will enter this glory. And at his resurrection, we see that he is able and willing to bestow that check on us. And listen, that all-surpassing reality ought to swallow up every affliction that we could possibly face. I might be facing some persecution, but it's still a good day because Jesus is coming back. I might be facing some sickness, but it's still a good day because Jesus is coming back. I might be facing some poverty. I might be facing some rejection. I might be facing some abandonment, but it's still a good day because Jesus is coming back. I might be facing some stuff that nobody else could understand how I could be smiling in the face of it, but it's still a good day because I know my inheritance is coming. I might be facing some things that I might even be facing. I might even be staring death in the face, but it's still a good day because Jesus has turned death into a stepping stone to glory. I might be facing some things that might get me down, but I can still lift up my head and say my inheritance is on the way, because in light of transfiguration glory, I can live with joy. In light of transfiguration glory, I can live with peace. In light of transfiguration glory, I don't have to be shaken. In light of transfiguration glory, I can live with some patience. In light of transfiguration glory, I can face my troubles with courage and conviction and in faith. In light of that all-surpassing reality, you see, I can face anything because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back and his face is shining like the sun. Jesus is coming back and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus is coming back and folks who are persecuting Christians and ISIS and everybody else, the extremists and the secularists and folks who hate the Lord's people, one day they're going to bow down and their face is going to be in the dirt and they're going to say, glory be to his name. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because Jesus is coming back. And the good news is he's coming back with something for you, and he's coming back with something for me. He's coming back with a great inheritance laid up in glory, you see. An inheritance that he shed his own precious blood to purchase. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough to just swallow up anything that you're dealing with. I thank the Lord for his gospel. I thank the Lord for his grace. I thank the Lord for his promises. And I thank the Lord for our inheritance. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of glory that you have given your people that shows us the inheritance that we have laid up for us in glory. Oh, Lord, you've been better to us than we realize. Oh, Lord, you've made promises that are more precious than we realize. Oh, Lord, you have got glory for us in store for us that we don't even realize. And we pray, God, that you open our eyes and soften our hearts to live in light of it. We pray, God, that we would be a conspicuous people, that we would be people that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we would not fear any evil. Lord, we know that you are with us. We know, Lord, that you are comforting us. But we know that one day, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We pray that that great, glorious reality would define our life and would swallow up every affliction. In Jesus' name, amen.